Let us pray. Lord God, for whom darkness and light are alike, we pray that you would continue to be among us, Lord, lighting our path, illuminating the words you've given us this morning from Scripture. We pray for your nearness to us, which we've sensed so much as of late. We thank you for your great love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's unfortunate that factionalism and strife have both been in the news so much lately, especially coming out of our nation's capital. And whatever anyone thinks about the impeachment trials that are taking place, it's hard to look at what's going on in our government and in our society at large and think that we're any stronger because of what's happening. Division is weakness. In fact, at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which we hear from in our lectionary reading for the New Testament this morning, it was common practice for the Roman Empire to expand its power by pinpointing a city or a government that they wanted to extend their reach into. They would create factions, maybe even a civil war. They would let it play out for a bit. They would see who would win eventually. And once it was inevitable who would win, they would back that person and then use their backing as leverage to create a puppet government and thus expand the reach of the Roman Empire. The policy of divide and conquer thrived on the weakness of division within communities. Division is almost always the way that worldly authority, worldly power, and worldly ambition exercise their ways. It's the way that they grow. God forbid if the church should ever become such a place as we struggle not against flesh and blood as the Romans did, but against the powers that war against God and his people. Now, tragically, this image of a weakened and divided church that we get from the time of the Roman Empire is helpful as we read 1 Corinthians this morning. The Corinthian church had, in fact, become such a place of division. Paul heard through his contacts in the church in Corinth that there was factionalism within it, as some claimed to follow Apollos, others claimed to follow Paul, and still others, Cephas. The Sunday school kids also threw in their weight, and they said, "We follow Jesus." They got the Sunday school answer right, so that's good. But they were hopelessly divided. Now, it's some comfort to me that during the Epiphany season, when we read all of these readings about the nations coming to belief in Christ and leaving darkness and coming to light, it's some comfort to me that we also have lectionary readings that show that this has always been God's plan, but that it rarely progresses within the church without conflict. It's not a comfort because it excuses us somehow. We can say that since others have done this in the past, that it's okay for us to do it too. But it's a comfort because we hear that God's word does in fact have an answer to our sad divisions, that God has provided in Scripture what we need to be a unified church, to be a body together. And we begin to see what God has provided in Paul's own response to these factions. Now, in response to the divisions that are dividing the Corinthian church, Paul asks rhetorically if Christ is divided. Was it Paul who was crucified on behalf of Corinthian believers? Was anyone there baptized in the name of anyone other than God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, the answer to all of these questions is a resounding no. And as Paul continues and progresses on in this passage, he begins using a deeper logic to get to the root of the Corinthian church's problem. We see one example of this already in our passage where Paul makes a distinction between what he calls words of eloquent wisdom over and against the power of the cross. Paul makes a sudden turn away from the original problem that he's addressing of divisions when the passage began to begin to talk about the cross all of a sudden. It's worth asking what Paul is doing, talking about the power and wisdom of the cross without first settling these divisions. Many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have a celebrity church leader an Apollos, a Paul, a Cephas. If we're very righteous, it's Jesus. We have a church leader of our own, and we imagine that if this person could only become maybe the rector of our church or the bishop of our diocese, then all of our problems would be solved. They would all go away. I don't know if that's an example that resonates with any of you right now. Some of these church leaders, these ideal church leaders, would require a relocation package to get them here, and others would require a resurrection. But whatever the case may be, it's helpful to be honest with ourselves. And let us see that this kind of thinking that plagued the Corinthian church, this trust in human leadership, so much so that it was dividing people, is not a Corinthian problem. It's a universal human tendency. This isn't a problem just for ancient people. It's not a historical artifact that we can look at and examine from a great distance because we're modern people above that sort of thing. We are very much like these people in Corinth. This is really all of us. And so returning to Paul's talk of the cross when he's addressing these factions, we see that it is not Paul's intention to settle the debates for the Corinthian believers or to use his power from on high to mandate that one of these leaders become the leader of the church. Paul's concern is with factionalism in the church itself. Paul's concern is with disunity itself. And deeper still, his concern is with what disunity and factionalism in the church reveals about the spiritual state of his people. His purpose is to nourish them and equip them, his congregation, into seeing the single most crucial defining question for a Christian community. Paul wants the Corinthians to ask this question above all other questions: on what foundation is this church grounded? While our lectionary reading doesn't continue beyond these few verses in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, those of you who know this book well know where Paul is going with all of this talk of the cross and eventually resurrection. Paul continues, he speaks against the moral failings that are very famously plaguing the church in Corinth. He talks about the ministry of the apostles. He devotes a section of the book to what communion should look like among believers. But crucially for us today, and for addressing the divisions in the church that he introduces in the first chapter, he finishes this letter by talking about resurrection. Paul's final reflections in this letter to divided Christians center on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for them and all of us eventually, reminding the Corinthian believers of what their faith stands on. Again, Paul is not settling these divisions for the Corinthian believers from on high. He's not going to hold their hand and baby them into a place of forced unity. Paul must remind them of the true content and foundation of their faith. And so he looks to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul eventually reminds the Corinthians that the foundation of their faith is an empty tomb, and that the man who broke the bonds of death from that tomb was the crucified Messiah. But not only a crucified Messiah, even more so a crucified God. Yes, Paul wants us to remember we worship and we follow a crucified God. The logic of the world, which is a logic that thrives on divide and conquer strategy, could never come up with this plan on its own, and will always rail against it. Yet Paul declares in the concluding sections of this letter to the church in Corinth, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" So what does all of this, it seems kind of like distant theology, far from the practical concerns of division in the church, what does the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with the unity of the church? Well, for believers, everything. One great teacher of Christian preaching, at least one of my favorites, is Thomas Long. And he begins a book on preaching at funerals, something that's been on the mind of our body this week, by saying that while there may appear to be only one preacher at a funeral, there's a preacher listed on the bulletin, there's someone who comes to the pulpit, it looks like there's just one preacher, there are always two. And so the person that you think is the preacher is always second. What he means is that death always has the first word at a funeral. While a woman or a man may get up, and if they're faithful to their call, proclaim the gospel of eternal life with God, it's a casket or an urn or a bulletin. The very act of being together to celebrate the deceased that has the first word. For a faith that emphasizes life abundant so much, the presence of death is very awkward, at least. And for a faith that proclaims a good and powerful God, this first preacher, death, feels like it will drown out any other words that might follow it. I found this image of two preachers at a funeral so helpful, but I think it expands beyond funerals. I think a lot of life is like this. You can pick up your tablet or your phone, your laptop, or maybe you still read newspapers. You can read about what's going on. You can read about what's going on in our country or in the world around us, and it's overwhelming. It's a pretty loud first preacher. Our own lives, this church is full of people who, in the most basic sense, not theological sense, but in the most basic sense, are good people who love Christ. And they struggle mightily. Some of us have cancer. Some of us love Jesus and have lost our jobs. Some of us struggle in our marriages. Some of us live paycheck to paycheck. Some of us are alienated from family members, and many of us have known death. There are people in the world who know Jesus and love Jesus and get murdered for that fact. Those are pretty loud first sermons, I think. And our own church heard a very loud first sermon with the death of a little one this week, and it screams out for our attention. How can such a thing happen? Does God even hear us? Is God in control of anything? Do we have hope? These are the questions that the first preacher, death, always asks. As a church family and as a Christian community, it really brings us to the same place as the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthian church this morning. What is all of this really about? To where do we turn in hard times? What hope can we offer to ourselves or to anyone else who suffers anytime? Well, if it were not for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that answer would be very simple. We could offer absolutely nothing. We thank God that this is not the case, but that instead we do have that life, death, and resurrection to place our hope on. Through it, we know that we don't worship a distant and careless God, but one who came and dwelt among us, the all-powerful one who became powerless, the infinitely rich one who gave up the riches of heaven in God's presence because it was not good enough for him to experience those riches and that presence without us, the one whose true power was demonstrated in weakness and whose rule was revealed through service, the one who died to make a way for us back to where he came from, whose power and might were demonstrated in death on a cross, the one who gives himself to us always when we ask, in the reading and hearing of his holy scriptures, in baptism, and in nourishing us in the Eucharist. These are the final decisive words preached day in and day out over that first preacher. It's our one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We have no other. Christ alone. And this we pray in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.